Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians being a book all about serving in Christian ministry, not just as pastors, but all of us called to ministry, ministering the gospel to one another in the church and ministering the gospel to the lost who need the Savior. That has been our recurring theme in 2 Corinthians. And we come this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks in this passage, not the least because I have a Phil Johnson introduction this morning, which is to say the introduction is going to be quite long, so don't lose me. I'm going somewhere. Trust me. One of the most devastating attacks of the life and health of the church throughout all church history has been what is known as the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, which is the downplaying of doctrine in order to foster partnership in ministry between genuine Christians on the one hand and people who were willing to call themselves Christians but who rejected fundamental Christian doctrines. The ecumenical movement. In the latter half of the 19th century, theological liberalism fundamentally redefined what it meant to be a Christian. So being a Christian had nothing to do, the liberals said, with believing in doctrine. It didn't matter if you believed in an inerrant Bible. The scholarship of the day had debunked an inerrant Bible. It didn't matter if you believed in the virgin birth or the deity of Christ. Modern science disproved that such things could happen. It didn't matter if you embraced penal substitutionary atonement. You know, blood sacrifice and a wrathful God is just primitive and obscene anyway. And besides, man isn't fundamentally sinful but basically good and doesn't need any wrath to be satisfied on his behalf. No, what mattered was not believing in doctrine, but one's experience of Christ and whether we live in our lives like Christ. And we don't need doctrine for that. Doctrine divides, and we ought to be uniting. Ian Murray wrote of that spirit, "Christianity is life, not doctrine," was the great cry. The promise was that Christianity would advance wonderfully if it was no longer shackled by insistence on doctrines and orthodox beliefs. And the result of this kind of thinking was the social gospel in the early 20th century. If what it means to be a Christian has little to do with creeds and everything to do with deeds, then what makes someone a Christian is whether they're laboring for the betterment of society, whether they're feeding the hungry and sheltering the homeless and working for justice and so on. And so what you saw taking place was across denominational lines, professing Christians were coming together to promote unity around a common mission, even if they didn't share a common faith. In 1908, more than 30 denominations representing over 18 million Americans, American Protestants even, set their doctrinal differences aside and met in Philadelphia at what is called the Federal Council of Churches. And their great concern was not the gospel, but how to address the social issues of the day. Race relations, international justice, reducing armaments, education, regulating the consumption of alcohol. This was the beginning of the modern ecumenical movement. Now, in each of these denominations, there were faithful Christians who recognized that as much as social ills mattered, the body of Christ was not defined most fundamentally by a common social agenda, but by a common confession of faith in the Christ of Scripture. These faithful men, led by the great Presbyterian professor J. Gresham Machen, among others, understood that there were fundamental truths that no one claiming to be a Christian could deny. A Christ who is not fully God is a fundamentally different Christ than the one who is fully God. A salvation that can be more or less earned through good morals and good deeds is a fundamentally different salvation than the one purchased freely on the cross by our wrath-bearing substitute. A religion built upon the authority of man's ideas is a fundamentally different religion than one built upon the authority of God as revealed in Scripture. And so these men, who were pejoratively labeled fundamentalists, insisted that the doctrinal fundamentals of the Christian faith were non-negotiable. And that if they were abandoned, it didn't matter how many people who called themselves Christians you could gather into one place, there was no true unity. Now the conflict between the liberals and the so-called fundamentalists raged on through the ensuing years. In 1948, the World Council of Churches convened in Amsterdam and embraced as Christian anyone who merely said they believed that Jesus Christ was God and Savior. Delegates from 147 churches brought Protestants, Anglicans, and Eastern Orthodox persons together from all over the world. And once again, the goal was to show strength in numbers. It was to portray to the world that Christianity, whatever that was a visibly united cultural force. And it was intended to pool support for worldwide missions and social justice with this juggernaut of a union. In every case, these movements and councils lamented the division across doctrinal and denominational lines. And they argued that if Christianity is going to have any genuine influence in the world, we must be big. And so we must come together. A divided church is an offense to God and a cause of her ineffectiveness in the world, they said. And by the 1950s, the Billy Graham Crusades had become an evangelistic phenomenon. Tens of thousands were flocking to hear this evangelist speak, and thousands were making professions of faith in Christ. Now that really caught the attention of the liberal ecumenical guys, because Billy Graham believed in all the fundamental doctrines that they rejected. He believed in the sinfulness of man. He believed in the need of a savior from sin. He had the audacity to call people to conversion. And yet he was drawing crowds. The liberals couldn't understand it. And when Graham began his first crusade in Britain in 1954, the liberal Anglicans who were there denounced him. But by the end of the crusade, just only a few months later, those very ones who denounced him were sitting on the platform alongside him. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was a stark liberal, even gave the benediction at the final meeting of that Billy Graham crusade. And it was all, as it always is, numbers driven. One of the Anglican liberals said of partnering with Graham, "What does fundamentalist theology matter compared with gathering in the people we have all missed? You know, who cares about the theology? Just get the people in the seats." And sadly enough, the uncrucified lust for influence worked in both directions. Ian Murray writes, "But the truth was that Graham wanted the cooperation of these men for the aid that their reputations gave to his work and for the way it could secure wider denominational support. Winning the mainline denominations remained the primary objective, and that could not be done without the goodwill of the leaders. So both sides were motivated by an ulterior motive. On Graham's side, the motive was to get a wider hearing for the gospel. But in order to do this, he adopted an attitude toward false teachers that is not compatible with the New Testament." And though the motive is always pure, to influence the enemies of the gospel, to be swayed from their opinions and embrace the gospel, it always works in the opposite direction. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." "Oh, I'm just partnering with them so that I can minister to them and so that they can get saved." Paul says, no, don't be deceived. Good morals do not reform bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that is, sadly, precisely what happened to Billy Graham. His biographer, William Martin, records him as saying, "The ecumenical movement has broadened my viewpoint. Now, I don't think the differences between evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism are important as far as personal salvation is concerned." Then he said, "I feel I belong to all the churches. I am equally at home in an Anglican or a Baptist or a Brethren Assembly or a Roman Catholic Church." And in 1997, in a now famous interview with the arch-liberal Robert Schuller, Graham demonstrates that the inevitable end of ecumenism when he says, I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. They may not know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved and going to be with us in heaven. It always goes in that direction. Just give it enough time. Now, the force of the ecumenical battles could be felt throughout the 1960s as well, especially as they related to the widening gulf between Anglicanism and British evangelicalism. Martin Lloyd-Jones consistently exhorted British evangelicals to disassociate from the Anglican Church that had compromised with liberalism and Roman Catholicism and to form an evangelical union of churches in its stead. He said, I'm all for ecumenicity, but an evangelical ecumenicity. He wrote this, we have evidence before our eyes that our staying amongst the non-evangelicals does not seem to be converting them to our view, but rather to a lowering of the spiritual temperature of those who were staying amongst them and an increasing tendency to doctrinal accommodation and compromise. It always goes that way. Then in the mid-60s, the Roman Catholic Church convened the Second Vatican Council, and the effects of the ecumenical movement could be felt throughout. I mean, Vatican II was in large measure an attempt to soften and to liberalize Catholic dogma and to broaden its tent. And as the years progressed, Anglicanism grew more and more polluted with theological compromise, both in the direction of theological liberalism and Roman Catholicism. And that's not the end of the story. In March of 1994, the ecumenical movement breathed new life when 30 well-known evangelicals and influential Roman Catholics signed and published a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or ECT for short. And in precisely the same spirit as the original social gospel compromisers, the authors and the signatories of this document totally downplay and diminish the fundamental difference in doctrine that separates evangelicals and Roman Catholics, so that we can stand, quote-unquote, united to promote a Christian view of society and social issues. Now, Rome has not budged on their insistence that the Roman Catholic Magisterium and not Scripture alone is the infallible authority and rule for the Church. They have not rescinded the anathemas of the Council of Trent, which condemn to hell any one of us who believes that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works. And yet, in the name of, the document says, the right ordering of society and the assertion that, quote, politics, law, and culture must be secured by moral truth, end quote, these cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith are marginalized as if they were not absolutely fundamental to salvation. And evangelicals of no less stature than Oz Guinness and J.I. Packer fixed their signatures to this document. Religious freedom, abortion issues, parental choice in education, a free market economy, pro-family legislation, responsible foreign policy. Uniting on these issues, I'll admit are important, but are not more important than the gospel, that we are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That Christ alone is the head of the church and not the Pope. That Christ alone is the sole mediator between God and men, and that the sacrifice that he offered as our great high priest is so sufficient that it does not need to be repeated each week in wine and wafers. But 15 years later, in late 2009, a sort of ECT2 was published in what is called the Manhattan Declaration. Now, focusing on the perceived need for co-belligerence on social issues like religious freedom and the right to life, the declaration begins this way. We, as Orthodox, meaning Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, meaning Roman Catholic, and evangelical Christians have gathered to make the following declaration. And so in that first sentence, the writers of the Manhattan Declaration deny that belief or unbelief in the very heart of the gospel makes someone a Christian. You can be an Orthodox Christian while believing that you're saved by baptism. You can be a Catholic Christian while believing that Christ's death is insufficient to secure your salvation without your adding your works to it. You don't have to be an evangelical. That is, you don't need the gospel, the evangel, to be a Christian. It goes on. We act together in obedience to the one true God. Dot, dot, dot. And yet it is utterly absurd to suggest that it is possible to obey the one true God while rejecting the one true gospel. Paul says that even if he himself, or even an angel from heaven, no matter if that angel calls himself a Christian, preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel preached in Scripture, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1:8. And so the story of the ecumenical movement is exactly the same. From the Federal Council of Churches in 1908 to the Manhattan Declaration in the present day, it is the exact same story. Redefine Christianity so that faith in the Christ of Scripture and or the gospel of Scripture is unnecessary in order that you can partner with enemies of the gospel who call themselves Christians, form a large group, and seize cultural influence. But Francis Schaeffer captured well the fundamental failure of the ecumenical movement when he wrote, "What is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if sufficient numbers under the name evangelical no longer hold to that which makes evangelicalism evangelical? What good does it do to have a bunch of people together if we're not truly agreed on what we're together about? If you lose the gospel, you have no true unity. Because the mission of Christ's church in this world is not to exercise dominion over society and culture. It's to preach the gospel to every creature. To proclaim the gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. So that we relieve eternal suffering that sinful men and women are condemned to face as the just penalty for their sin. We care about temporal suffering, but we dare not sacrifice what can free men and women from eternal suffering for the sake of relieving temporal suffering." And at any time throughout all of church history where the professing church has forgotten that, and however well-intentioned has compromised to partner in ministry with those who do not share a common faith in the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ, where that has happened, she has ceased to be the church and has courted the judgment rather than the blessing of God. The 19th century Scottish minister Horatius Bonner didn't have to live in the midst of 20th century ecumenism to understand this. He wrote, "Fellowship between faith and unbelief must, sooner or later, be fatal to the former." Notice how he said fatal to the former. Faith and unbelief, fellowship between faith and unbelief will be fatal to faith. Not fatal to unbelief. Why? He understood bad company corrupts good morals, not the other way around. And Ian Murray comments on this line from Bonner. He says, "This is so, not because error is more powerful than truth, but because if we befriend the advocates of error, we will be deprived of the aid of the spirit of truth. If we retain orthodoxy in word, we shall certainly lose its power. Wrong teaching about Christ and the gospel, according to Scripture, is deadly dangerous. Out of good motives, we may seek to win influence for the gospel among those who are not its friends. But when we do so at the expense of truth, we shall not prosper in the sight of God." There can be no partnership in ministry between the body of Christ who has been saved by the gospel and the enemies of that gospel. No matter how many other good things we agree on, whether it's religious liberty, whether it's the unborn child's right to life, whether it's the sanctity of marriage, whether it's the deity of Christ, whether it's the Trinitarian nature of God. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you simply cannot be united to those who do. And as we come to our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to chapter 7, verse 1. We find that that is precisely Paul's message to the Corinthians. Now follow along with me as I read, starting in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says, "Do not be bound together or unequally yoked with unbelievers? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the apostolic instruction could not be clearer, because there is a radical difference between believers and unbelievers, between the regenerate and the unregenerate. At the most fundamental level, there can be no partnership between them in ministry. Now, you can hear the consistent emphasis in this passage on the theme of idolatry. Verse 16 asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In the context of all the Old Testament quotations to come out from their midst and be separate and don't touch what is unclean has to do with Israel's separation from the idolatry of the pagan nations. And Corinth is one of those pagan nations. When the Corinthian Christians came to Christ, they had to repudiate the Greco-Roman polytheistic system of idol worship that ran their society. Like the Christians in the pagan city of Thessalonica, they had to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And they did that. But their conversion to Christ didn't remove them from a society where the worship of idols absolutely dominated everyday life. Holidays, festivals, celebrations, even down to the ideology and philosophy that dominated everyday conversation in the marketplace was influenced by pagan temple worship. Idolatry was just a part of their culture, and they had to do everything they could to guard against any syncretism, any blending of idolatrous worship with Christianity. And the Apostle Paul knew that, and so he addressed the issue of idolatry with the Corinthians in his previous letter to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. He devotes almost two entire chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 10, to instructing them to how to live in a society that's dominated by idolatry without compromising commitment to Christ. And in those chapters, he makes clear the absolute incompatibility between the worship of Christ and the worship of idols. In 1 Corinthians 10:7, he says simply, do not be idolaters. In verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And back in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, idolaters, among all the others, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, he explains why. Why won't idolaters enter heaven? Even though idols don't exist, he says, and there are no true gods at all, there's only one God, God's the only God, it's not that there's no spiritual component to idol worship. Verse 20, no, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Say, Paul, you just said that an idol is nothing and sacrifices to idols are nothing. So, you know, we should be able to take part in those rituals, right? We should be able to go to a pagan temple service. I mean, we're not really participating. We're just sort of there. We want to avoid being ostracized by our community. And this is just the world we live in, you know. We should do that. They're not true gods. An idol is nothing. You said it yourself. Paul says, no, they're not true gods because there's no such thing. That's true. But they are demons. Listen, every false religion in the world is not just wrong. It is demonic. It is energized and powered by the kingdom of darkness that is ruled by Satan himself. Paul says the gods of the pagans are demons. And just as when we sit down at the Lord's table to worship Christ, we share in the body and blood of Christ, so also when the idolaters sacrifice to their demonic gods, they are partaking of fellowship with demons. And again in verse 20, he says, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't participate in the worship of Christ while you continue to participate in the worship of demons. It's just ridiculous. There's absolutely no fellowship or spiritual partnership between the people of God and the people of this world. Now, that was Paul's concern throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. But here in 2 Corinthians, there's a little bit of a different context. They're still guarding themselves against the paganism of their surrounding culture. But the pressing issue, as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, isn't so much the pressure of unbelieving paganism, but rather the corrupting doctrine of the Judaizing false apostles. These professing Christians who are claiming that faith in Christ is necessary, but not enough for salvation. You also have to be circumcised and observe the Mosaic ceremonies as well, which ought to sound exactly like a Roman Catholic in an Eastern Orthodox church or any other system of human achievement salvation, which says, yes, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to fill in the blank. Doesn't matter whether it's circumcision and Mosaic ceremonies or baptism. The result is the same. So in order to make room for their false doctrine, these interlopers in Corinth have done everything they can to undermine Paul's integrity and credibility with the Corinthians. They hurl accusation after accusation against him, and we've been through that a million times. And from our study, we have learned that it was through Paul's severe letter that the majority of the church of Corinth saw these charlatans for what they were and reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul. But there still was a significant minority who were deceived. And so before visiting them again, Paul writes this letter to affirm his love for the repentant majority and to exhort the unrepentant minority to break fellowship with these false teachers and return to him and the unadulterated gospel that he preaches. Return to that with their whole hearts. And last time that we were in 2 Corinthians together, we looked at the two passages which surround this morning's passage. We looked at chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Because our paragraph, 6:14 to 7:1, comes sandwiched in between a twofold appeal for the Corinthians to open their hearts and be reconciled to Paul and affirm their loyalty to the gospel that he preaches. But because the heart of this relational crisis is a moral crisis, in between this twofold appeal for reconciliation, he calls them to separate from these false apostles. You say, wait a minute. Separate from the false apostles. You said they were Judaizers. That they were professing Christians who were just saying that you needed to add a few religious ceremonial works to your faith in Christ for salvation. But this whole text, as you just said, is about separating one from pagan idolatry. It's got all this idolatry theme in it. How does that work? The Judaizers who believed in the Jewishness of Christianity aren't going to be advocating for paganism. And that is the genius of this passage. Paul is saying, do you remember my instruction from my previous letter concerning the necessity of your total break from idolatry and the paganism of your culture? Do you remember how I explained how incongruous it is to be involved in a spiritual partnership with Christ and with demons? Well, my dear Corinthians, that's not only true of the out-and-out heathen. It's not only true of the pagan idolaters who deny Christ outright. It also applies even to professing Christian teachers who corrupt the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because these false apostles teach you that salvation comes by faith in Christ plus religious ritualism, they preach another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And though they call Christ their God, he is, as Paul will say in chapter 11, verse 4, another Jesus, whom we have not preached. and therefore is nothing but a demon, right alongside the false gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon. They are idolaters. And just as much as you cannot have any spiritual partnership with the idols of the Gentiles, neither can you have any spiritual partnership with these heretics who fashion a god into their own image and idolize a demon, even if they do call him Jesus. You must come out from them and be separate. Genius. False gospels are no worse than outright paganism. The gods of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and theological liberalism are demons, no matter if they each confess the Trinity or that Jesus is God or that Jesus is their Savior. What does this all tell us? What are the implications that this has for the philosophy and the theology that undergirds the ecumenical movement? It teaches us that simply calling yourself a Christian and mentally assenting to the doctrine of the Trinity and confessing faith in someone named Jesus or who we're going to call Jesus doesn't automatically make you a Christian. It teaches us that there are people who profess to be Christians but who are not Christians because they're not united to Him, to Christ, through saving faith in the only gospel. It teaches us there will be people who will claim to believe in Jesus who are nevertheless, as Paul calls them in this passage, unbelievers. And it teaches us, therefore, that if we compromise by making light of the doctrinal differences that genuinely do divide us and unite together in ministry, even in the name of combating genuine social evils like religious persecution, abortion, or racism, if we do that, we are guilty of the grossest kind of idolatry and are no better than pagans. Now, all of that was introduction. I warned you. We're going to spend at least 2 weeks on this text because it is so rich and so applicable for all of us who are genuinely involved in Christian ministry, which, as I said at the outset, ought to be all of us who are saved. And the paragraph in 6:14 to 7:1 breaks down into basically three units. Let me overview this passage for you, and then we'll pick out the section we're going to cover just today. First, there is the call for separation that Paul lays down in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then along with that, there are five rhetorical questions that illustrate the incongruity and incompatibility between Christians and non-Christians. So there's the call for separation, and then these five illustrative questions. Second, the figure used in that final illustration, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The notion that we are the temple of God is asserted and supported by several citations from the Old Testament which call for separation and which promise blessing for purity. So, the call for separation, the assertion that we're the temple and the support for that, and then third, there's a summary exhortation in chapter 7, verse 1 that calls God's people to purity and holiness on the basis of God's gracious promises. So that's how the text just sort of unfolds strictly from a conceptual standpoint. With the time we have left this morning, I'm going to aim to get through just that first point, the call for separation between believers and unbelievers, along with the five illustrations that give the reasoning for that call. So first, let's consider the call for separation by giving heed to Paul's prohibition in chapter 6, verse 14. Paul writes, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Or, better translated by the ESV, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, this term to be unequally yoked with is a translation of the compound word heterozugeo, which is made up of the term heteros, which means different. We recognize that. And the word zugos, which is the word for yoke. And a yoke is a wooden cross piece that you fasten over the necks of two animals, which is then attached to a plow or a cart that they would pull in the field. So it's very much an agricultural image. There's a double yoke which sits on the necks of two animals as they plow side by side in the same direction. And the idea is, don't get into a yoke with an animal that requires a different kind of yoke than you do. Or don't yoke together two different kinds of animals who are going to be pulling in two different directions. And the imagery that Paul draws from comes from the Old Testament. You can turn to Leviticus 19, which is the only other place that this Greek term heterozygeo is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as an adjective there, not a verb, but nevertheless, same word. And it's in that text, Leviticus 19:19, where God commands Israel, "You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." So when you set alongside the prohibitions not to mix seeds or mix fabrics, this command is clearly seen to prohibit the crossbreeding of animals of different kinds. If you translate the Septuagint literally into English, it says, "You shall not breed your cattle with an animal that uses another yoke." The same concept is repeated in Deuteronomy 22:10, which states, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." In other words, don't put an ox and a donkey in the same double yoke and expect them to pull that plow in a harmonious, cooperative way. They have different levels of strength. They have a different manner of walking, a different gait. They have very different constitutions. The donkey, of course, being much more stubborn than the ox. These two different kinds of animals are a mismatched pair, and it would be impossible for them to plow together in an effective manner. So by using this imagery, Paul is saying the same thing about partnership between believers and unbelievers. Just as yoking together two fundamentally different kinds of animals is going to result in disunity and discord, so also are believers and unbelievers two fundamentally different breeds, two fundamentally different kinds of people. And any intimate association or spiritual partnership between them will eventually only result in dissonance and difficulty. Believers and unbelievers are moving in different directions. We live in two different worlds. We are energized by different powers. We are motivated by different passions. To partner them together and expect them to plow in the same direction is ludicrous, and it will only end in spiritual disaster. Now, it is important to state clearly what this call of separation from unbelievers is not. It does not mean isolationism. It does not mean that we cut off all contact between ourselves and the world and retreat into monasticism and live as hermits in caves. It doesn't mean that we withdraw from greater society into our little Christian bubble where we live in a housing development or an apartment complex populated only by Christians, in a house that we bought from a Christian real estate agent, and drive a car that we bought from a Christian car dealer that's insured by a Christian insurance agent, and that we drive our kids to and from their Christian school, and only shop at Christian grocery stores, and on it goes. Not being unequally yoked with unbelievers doesn't mean retreating into a Christian commune where you're cut off from the world. It can't mean that. So how do you know? Well, the same Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians 6:14 also wrote 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, where he anticipates this very kind of misunderstanding concerning a previous directive he'd given the church. He says, "I wrote you," in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "in my letter," my previous letter before 1 Corinthians, "not to associate with immoral people." Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous, etc. Paul, more than anybody who's ever lived, has modeled the exact opposite kind of lifestyle. Paul was no monk. He traveled the known world, marched right into the middle of pagan society and depraved human culture in order to preach the gospel to every creature in obedience to the commission of Christ. This is the one who says he has become all things to all men, the slave of all people, so that he might by all means win some. And the Lord Jesus himself taught us that we are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14, and no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. We are to let our light shine before men so that they glorify God who is at work within us. And besides the obvious necessity of evangelism, engaging in the ministry of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, in 1 Corinthians 10:25, Paul assumes that the Christians are going to shop in the marketplace with the rest of the unbelieving city. This is when you're in the marketplace and you're purchasing your goods. Well, what do you mean in the marketplace? That's where all the unbelievers are. Well, exactly. Paul has no understanding of a separation like that. And in 1 Corinthians 10:27, he even encourages believers to accept an unbeliever's invitation into his home for dinner. It says if you're disposed to go, go and eat whatever's put in front of you. So there's no sense in which the call to separation in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is a call to monasticism or a call to isolation from the world. So you say, what is it then? Well, it's what we spoke about before. It's not so much a geographical or spatial separation as much as a spiritual and a moral separation. Now, the most common application that you hear of this text is that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. And while Paul isn't thinking about marriage in this text, certainly the principle does apply to marriage. What more of an intimate spiritual union and partnership is there than marriage, in which the husband communicates what is to be communicated about Christ's relationship with the church, and the wife communicates what is related, what is to be communicated by Christ or the church's relationship to Christ. If believers and unbelievers can't do ministry together, it's certainly asking for trouble to try to bear the common yoke of marriage together. And while Paul says the Christian may not divorce an unsaved spouse, some of you are like, oh, so can I get rid of my unsaved husband? No. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 to 14 says you stay in that marriage as long as the unbeliever consents to live with you. But while he says you ought not to divorce the unbeliever you're already married to, he does forbid entering into marriage unless both parties are in the Lord, verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this applies to marriage, but it most primarily applies to what we talked about before, to partnership in worship and ministry. No Christian is to take up common spiritual cause with a non-Christian, even with a non-Christian who calls themselves a Christian, but who denies their profession by their life or by their doctrine. There can be no commingling of worship or ministry among genuine regenerate Christians and false converts. Believers cannot take part in a worship service of an apostate church, such as a Kingdom Hall meeting, or a Roman Catholic Mass, or Eastern Orthodox liturgy. A true believer cannot stand with any unbeliever in any form of evangelistic ministry. And they certainly cannot pray together. This is the primary application of this command. I remember when I was preaching in the evening service one night afterwards, a visitor of the church came up and wanted to thank me for my message. He said, can we pray together? And I said, sure. And so I prayed, and then he began to pray, and he started with the Father and Lord Jesus. And then he said, and Mother Mary. And I said, and I opened my eyes and said, stop it right there. We don't do that. And that was the end of it, because we can't have it. We can't have partnership in prayer, praying to an idol, a demon that this man wants to call Mary. Pastor John comments, Satan does not want to fight the church. He wants to join it. When he comes against the church, it grows stronger. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When he joins the church, it grows weaker. And undiscerning believers think that's an evangelistic strategy, and they embrace it. John says, what folly. It's not an evangelistic strategy. It's slow suicide. He says, truth and error cannot go together. They're opposite in nature. They're pulling in opposite directions. They're headed toward opposite goals. They're motivated by opposite desires. They're controlled by enemy leaders. We have to separate from non-Christians in every activity that has anything to do with the advancement of the gospel. They can have no part except to be on the receiving end of our evangelism. And he goes on, undiscerning believers who join in a common spiritual cause with unbiblical forms of Christianity or other false religions open the door wide to satanic infiltration and forfeit the blessing of God. Further, embracing those heretical systems falsely reassures their followers that all is well between them and God when actually they are headed for eternal damnation. Sure, we can partner together. After all, we believe in the guy named Jesus, and we believe in the Trinity, and we believe that he died on the cross and rose again. What does that communicate? You have nothing to be saved from. But if their church teaches another gospel, which is no true gospel at all, indeed, friends, they do have something to be saved from. And what do? We inoculate them against their need. We lull them into a sedate experience where they can't feel the sting of their sin and their separation from Christ. And we say, oh, we can be together. That's not loving. You might think that's loving. Oh, you know, I don't want to be too harsh to them. That's hatred. That is hatred. To close someone's eyes to danger, to fail to warn them of the punishment that is sure to come unless course is changed. It is loving and only loving to communicate these things. And when you don't, you not only labor to their destruction, you labor to the church's destruction. You open the door wide to Satan. Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:29 that coming to him in saving faith is like taking his yoke upon us. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that, of course, makes sense. He's our master. We ought to bear a yoke from Christ. But those who take Christ's yoke upon themselves cannot share it with those who in unbelief refuse to take that yoke upon themselves. As one commentator said, those who harness themselves together with unbelievers will soon find themselves plowing Satan's fields. So much then for the call for separation between believers and unbelievers. Now, after laying out this principled prohibition, Paul then illustrates the diametrical opposition and the essential incongruity between genuine believers and unbelievers. And he does so by means of five rhetorical questions. Each question inquires of what compatibility can there be between a pair of things that are the absolute antithesis and opposite of one another. Look again with me at verses 14 to the beginning of 16. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, because since it's true that, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? These rhetorical questions outline five fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers that illustrate the absurdity of yoking them together in common spiritual cause. Five fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers. First, believers and unbelievers are governed by different rules of life. They are governed by different rules of life. Paul asks, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now, righteousness speaks of obedience to the law of God. And lawlessness speaks of rebellion to the law of God. And Paul asks, well, what partnership could obedience and rebellion to the same law have with one another? They are diametrically opposed. They are total opposites. So too, then, are believers and unbelievers, because the rule of life that governs the unbeliever is the rule of lawlessness, the rule of rebellion to the law of God. 1 John 3:4 says plainly that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what characterizes the life of the unredeemed. Say, I know plenty of unbelievers who, and they don't seem to be lawless to me. They seem to be pretty nice people, actually. But what's the greatest commandment in the law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is absolutely impossible to do apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. 1 John 5:10, the one who does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Unbelievers in Jesus don't love God. They show contempt for the only true God that exists every moment of their lives by calling him a liar concerning the testimony that he has given to his Son. And therefore, their life is characterized and governed by rebellion, by lawlessness. That's why Titus 2:14, Christ is said to have redeemed his people from all lawlessness. Because that is the rule of our lives before we come to salvation. That's why Christ, at the end of the age, calls those whom he's going to say, depart from me, those he's going to send out of his presence into hell forever, says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But as believers, we're no longer governed by lawlessness. We're governed by righteousness. Christ has become our righteousness through faith in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:30. By the grace of God's imputation, we become the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that justifying righteousness issues in progressive, practical righteousness. Romans 6:19 says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So this is what believers do. Those who are genuinely united to Christ in saving faith are governed, they are dominated by the principle of righteousness as a rule of life. The true child of God delights in the law of God, and we are eager to obey and to root out all lawlessness from our lives. How could there be any partnership, any sharing of common cause, common goals, common efforts between those who are governed by antithetical rules of life? Second, believers and unbelievers are subjects of different kingdoms. Subjects of different kingdoms. Paul's second question is, what fellowship has light with darkness? And I say that these relate to different kingdoms because of the text that Dave read for us earlier, Colossians 1:12 and 13, which says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son and has thus qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In Scripture, light represents knowledge and truth, holiness of life, and blessedness. Whereas darkness represents ignorance and error, sinfulness and misery. And so the unbelieving world is under bondage in the domain of darkness. The very essence of unbelief is in John, the Gospel of John 3:19, that though light has come into the world, men loved darkness rather than the light. Unbelief, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the darkness of having our minds blinded by the God of this world, so that we might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And unless God intervenes, the wretched end of all unbelievers is to be cast into hell, which is represented in Scripture as outer darkness. And yet, God himself is light, 1 John 1:5. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so he has called his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Where there was once the blindness of unbelief, God has shown, 2 Corinthians 4:6, into the heart of believers to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And who can possibly need to be told that there is nothing more incompatible and mutually exclusive than light and darkness? Where there is light, there is no darkness. Where there is darkness, there is no light. The presence of the one destroys the presence of the other. So how should we expect there to be fellowship between light and darkness? To think that the children of the light might partner together and have spiritual or ministerial fellowship with the children of the darkness is as ludicrous and as foolish to expect it to be both light and dark in the same place at the same time. And because believers and unbelievers are subjects of different kingdoms, they are also quite naturally ruled by different kings. Number three, ruled by different kings. In verse 15, Paul asks, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which is just another word for Satan? The Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of righteousness, while Satan is the embodiment of lawlessness. Christ is the ruler of the kingdom of light, while Satan is the ruler of the domain of darkness. Now I ask you, what harmony exists between Christ and Satan? Word harmony is the Greek word symphonesis, which is where we get the word symphony from. And so the translation harmony captures the concept well, has the sense of two parties working together in a planned, coordinated way and on a common task, like you would have to do if you were going to sing parts in a harmony. But dear friends, do Christ and Satan agree on anything? Do they ever come together to make common cause? Absolutely not. They are fundamentally opposed to one another. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And Satan is not the truth. He is the father of lies. He is not the life. He is the murderer from the beginning, whose supreme dedication it has always been to undermine the purposes of God. So even that the name of Satan means enemy, adversary, because he's always adversarial toward God and Christ. Commentator says, between these two, no harmony is possible, but only the deadliest antagonism. And every person in the world is ruled by one of these two different kings. Those who belong to the domain of darkness are ruled by the prince of darkness. Those who have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son have been made to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Those who are outside of Christ are children of Satan. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. But John 1:12, to as many as received Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. To expect that there can be spiritual or ministerial harmony between the children of God and the children of the devil, between the servants of these two kings who are violently opposed to one another, is unthinkable and as blasphemous as the Holy Son of God linking arms with Satan himself in common spiritual cause. Different rules of life, subjects of different kingdoms, ruled by different kings. A fourth fundamental difference between the regenerate and unregenerate is that they are possessed of different worldviews. They are possessed of different worldviews. Second part of verse 15, Paul asks plainly, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And here he states it plainly and clarifies the fundamental opposition between the two parties by simply drawing attention to the names that designate them. Believer and unbeliever. X and not X. Christian and non-Christian. There's no more basic a statement you can make than to say that X can have no partnership with not X. We are possessed of fundamentally different worldviews, mutually exclusive ideologies, radically opposed fundamental convictions. The believer puts all his faith, all his hope, all his trust in the person of Christ and the promises of Scripture. The unbeliever puts his trust in himself, or in this world, or in the fruitless philosophies of man-made religion, and scoffs at the authority of God's word. The believer's life revolves around Christ and making much of his glory and magnifying his name throughout the world. The unbeliever's life revolves around magnifying himself, making much of his own glory, doing everything he can to make a name for himself in the world. The unbeliever craves the praises of men. The believer craves the reward of Christ. The unbeliever's treasure is laid up on earth where moth and rust destroy. The believer's treasure is reserved in heaven where it can never perish or fade. And while it's true that we share a common human nature and we're both made in the image of God and we live in the same world, everything that truly matters in life, our hope, our trust, our passions, our convictions, believers and unbelievers share nothing in common. And the fifth difference we'll have to save for next time. That launches us into a whole study of how we as believers are the very temple of God himself, where the infinite and eternal God makes his dwelling place. But just a quick word of application. You've heard it before. I'm just going to summarize it so it's the last thing you hear. First, be involved in ministry. The prohibition to minister alongside unbelievers assumes that Christians will be ministering in the first place. Don't be in danger of defying this command because you don't minister at all. Go into your world. Preach the gospel to whom those the Lord has brought you. But, as you do, be sure to link arms only with those who are genuine believers, who truly know Christ. Don't suggest that the gospel doesn't matter by proposing to do ministry with enemies of the gospel. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and all those who would embrace theological liberalism of any kind and deny any of the fundamentals of the faith. Bear the yoke of Christian ministry. Pull that plow in Christian service. But do not be yoked together with unbelievers as you do it. Pray. Father, we pray that you would give us great insight into this text, that the truths of this text, the commands of this text would go deep into our hearts, and that we would take it into great consideration and consider how it is that we aim to serve you, not in the way that we decide, but in the way that you prescribe. And Father, I pray if there's unbelievers here today, as I am all but sure there are, I pray that they have heard the radical difference between them and the children of God, not because we desire to exclude them, but precisely because we desire to make the difference known that the gospel might overcome it. If you're here today and you don't know Christ savingly, I'd ask you to turn and look in faith to the Christ of Scripture, who has lived the perfect life that you were commanded to live, died the sacrificial death that you were commanded to die and required to die but could not survive, and rose again in conquest of it, just as we will celebrate all this week. And he's done so that you, who are sinful and who have offended God and who have no means to pay for your own punishment, can be freed by simply believing, not by working, not by earning, but by turning away from all sin and even all good works and putting your trust in the doing and the dying of another. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're in darkness, come to the light. If you're laboring in lawlessness, come into righteousness. If you are serving Belial, Satan, come to serve Christ. If you're an unbeliever, I entreat you to believe in this sovereign and sufficient Savior. And Father, send us out to do ministry, to bear the yoke of ministry, yet to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.